God, I need you this morning. I feel so frail. So in need of you. And I'm not alone. Because we all desperately need you this morning to hear the things that you want to say to us. Our ears are so often blocked. Our eyes are so often clouded. Lord, help us to hear what you want to say to us this morning. Move our flesh away. God, be mighty in the midst of our weakness. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Wow, new record. Already crying. I haven't even started the sermon. Wow. Did that make you cry, Craig?
No, but you guys are
setting a good tone. That's pretty impressive, though, that I didn't make you cry when I cried. You're getting strong, man. You're getting strong. So we are coming this morning to one of the most well-known passages in Scripture. Probably isn't as well-known as, you know, John 3:16 or Genesis 1:1, in the beginning, God, love your neighbor as yourself. And of course, the number one verse that everybody knows, thou shalt not judge. Yeah. But this one's a close runner-up. It's perhaps one of the most famous evangelistic passages in the Bible, second only to go therefore and preach the gospel to all the nations. Most of us know how it goes. You are the salt of the earth. You are the light of the world. Hide it under a bushel. No, I'm going to let it shine. Let it shine. Let it shine. Is that how it goes? Yeah. No, actually it's not. It is, you are the salt of the earth. You are the light of the world. Therefore, go and let your light shine before men. And no, that's not it either. There's quite a few words interspersed between these two very famous lines that we are so familiar with. But let's start with them. Let's start with those lines. You are the salt of the earth. You are the light of the world. They're nearly identical phrases. You see this synonymous parallelism. Here, you are, then you have the salt and the light, then of the earth and of the world, which seem to be very similar terms. So let's start here and ask the first question is, who is you? Who is the you that Jesus is speaking of? The first thing we need to recognize is that this passage is a continuation from the Beatitudes, proceeding immediately from them. And so, just as all the Beatitudes were characteristics of those who have been transformed by the gospel and the power of the Holy Spirit, so are those who are the subjects of this passage. The yous are the ones who have hungered and thirsted after righteousness, and so have the final, unalterable, and irreversible declaration and imputation of Christ's righteousness. That was a big sentence, wasn't it? But this is foundational. We can't move into this passage without this understanding. This is our forever identity. We have been unalterably and irreversibly declared righteous in Christ. We sang that this morning. The gospel that we have believed is Christ's perfect righteousness, which I cannot and you cannot change. You cannot hinder it. You cannot dirty the righteousness of Christ. And that has been attributed to you. So that as we sang, when we stand before the throne of God, we are declared righteous. That is our identity. And we need to know this because of where this passage goes this morning. We must understand the distinction between the already and the not yet. Those who have trusted in Jesus for their salvation are already justified. Already. You got there yet? Everybody say, already. I'm already justified. The work is completed. The perfect righteousness of Christ has been imputed to me and cannot be corrupted. And then there's the not yet, which is the sanctification that we are seeking. We are not yet acting completely righteously. Anybody in here think, oh no, I got that down. We're not able to yet align our works with the reality of the truth of our state. Anyway, that is the you. Now Jesus gives a description of you, who you are. You are something. But we don't want to skip by the are because that is an important word. It is a present, ongoing, active identity. Present, ongoing, active. You are. You don't choose to be. You don't have an option to be. You don't hope to be. In the same way as the Beatitudes, this passage is not first about what you ought to be doing, but about who you are. It is not something we can become, but something He has made us. It is our condition, our state of being. You are the salt of the earth. You are the light of the world. You got that? Oh, no. No, that's something I need to be. No. You are. It's a description of what you have become as an heir of the kingdom. It isn't that I should be the salt of the earth, but I am the salt of the earth. And I do not command others to become the salt of the earth. Only those who are believers are. So I don't want you to come to this sermon hearing that you might be being called to be salt and light. Nor that you are called to be salt and light. You are salt and light. Whether you feel like it or not. Whether you want to be it or not, this is what you are. So what do the salt and the light mean? What is Jesus saying about us in referring to them? Well, they're obviously idioms, right? They're images ascribed to us that invokes certain ideas. We see these throughout Scripture, right? Words, images used to invoke an idea, meaning beyond this. And these are two very, very familiar terms. It's not like Jesus is saying, you are salt, like he said to Lot's wife. She was salt. Nor is he saying, your body is composed of 0.4% salt. No, he is creating a picture in our mind's eye of the characteristics of salt that we are. So what is salt? The concept of salt carried significant meaning to Jesus' listeners. Salt was much bigger back then than it was and is today. Now, don't get me wrong. Salt is really important, isn't it? I mean, take food. Without salt, then what do you got? Cardboard, yeah. So we value salt quite a bit, right? It is a big deal if we've run out of salt in our house. It is, huh? Yeah. That's a bad day. Somebody's going to the store and going right now. What does salt do for us? Well, it enhances the flavor of food, doesn't it? It makes it taste better. So food that is good with salt is great, right? So we understand salt is an enhancement of flavor. But back in that day, it was that also, but it was also one of the most valuable commodities of the day. Really? Did you know that the Roman soldiers were paid with salt? What? Somebody paid me with salt? Yeah, they get it back in their eyes, huh? But they were paid with salt because it was so valuable. That's where we get the word salary from, actually. It's from them being paid with salt. You ever hear that phrase, he's worth his salt? Where do you think it came from? Yeah. Why was it so valuable? Well, because its chief purposes were to preserve and also as a matter of prevention. You know, salt is great at killing stuff, isn't it? And what they would do when babies were born back then was they rub salt on the children as they were born. That's interesting. Baby's like, what? But they did because it served as a disinfectant, as something to keep disease from coming. But the main purpose of salt was preservation. It kept food from rotting and spoiling. They didn't have refrigerators, did they? We have refrigerators, so we're like, salt. It grows on trees. Well, not quite. And we also understand that salt causes thirst, right? The more salt you have, the more potato chips you eat, the more Coke you need to drink with them, right? So, those are four very familiar characteristics of salt that come with the idea when Jesus said, you are the salt of the earth. But that is just the tip of the salt block. Well, that was bad, huh? I know. My wife's going to tackle me, say, somebody else preach, please. So we get from this analogy that we are something that is a preservative, preventative, intensifies flavor and causes thirst for the earth. So what is meant by the earth, right? Just as salt and light are figurative here, so the earth or world has a meaning, and it's far beyond our physical globe, nor the ground on which we stand. That would be meaningless. You are the salt of the ground. So the world itself has meaning. Did you know that in John, just in the book of John, there are over 10 different meanings behind the one word salt? Or salt, sorry, world. 10 different meanings in one book. So we need to figure out what does Jesus mean by world here? It's not the physical place where men reside, but it is the inhabited world, the kingdom of men of which Jesus is speaking. You're not salt on a non-living rock, but you are among or in the midst of, in the realm of men and women created in the image of God. That's what he means by earth and by world. Both here. You are salt and light to people of the earth, to the inhabitants of this rock. And so we serve a preservational role to the people of earth. We serve a preventative role, a seasonal role, and a thirst-causing role for the people of this earth and the societies in which they live. Everybody follow? Shake your head yes, if it's and if it's no, too bad. Light. Next is light. You are the light of the world. So just as salt was very common, light was even more understood. You see, light was huge in that day. Because did they have light bulbs? No. Thank you, Thomas Edison. But light meant life back then. Life. You see it throughout Scripture. It meant warmth. It meant illumination, intellectual, mental illumination, as well as physical illumination, being able to see and to know things, to be seen and to be known. This seems to be the way that Jesus is using it in the illustrations here. We are to be visible representations to the people of the earth, as well as illuminating the things in earth's realm. We bring to sight and therefore recognition, good and evil, things done in the darkness. and we make known the things of God. So far, this is pretty familiar stuff, isn't it? Anybody hear this stuff before? I've heard it a lot of times before. Well, without the really bad humor. Now, I get to this point, and if you're anything like me, this tends to be where you stop reading and paying attention because, well, simultaneous translation has likely occurred. What is simultaneous translation, you ask? That's a great question. It is where we read, see, or hear something, and as we are doing so, as we are reading, hearing, and seeing, we simultaneously or instantaneously, as we are hearing it, translate it or interpret it into something else. See how that happens? I'm hearing you, and I'm actually interpreting that into something else. I'm reading the scripture, and I'm interpreting it in a different way. Let me give you a couple examples. When I'm driving down the road and I see the speed limit sign that says 35, it really means what? 40, right? Or if you're with Miss Donna and it says 70, it actually means 80, right? Not this Miss Donna. Sorry, I should. Yeah, she's not Miss Donna, so hopefully she understood. When we look at the due date on our library book, and we see that date, we actually interpret it to mean 3 days later, don't we? Because that's the end of the grace period. Or your car's registration. If it says April, what does it really mean? May, exactly, see? You guys are following. I see this. When I'm at the grocery store and I see the word organic, what does it mean? Expensive. When someone says football, what do we see in our minds? Is it the little round ball that the ladies are kicking around these days on TV? No, it has to do with Broncos, not Patriots. That's not football. I don't know what that is. Oh, wow. That was harsh. That was salty, yes. When someone says, let's watch a movie, it really means, let's watch Lord of the Rings. Or when someone mentions prayer, like from the pulpit, we simultaneously translate that to mean guilt. Oh, that one's not so funny, is it? Now, we also tend to do this with Scripture. We read a passage such as, if anyone wishes to come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. And we hear in our minds, don't be selfish. Or, have no other gods before me. And we think, well, you know, the gods are the little golden calves, and I don't have any of those in my house, do you? Got a big, glowing blue thing that I stare at all the time, but that's different. Well, I think in this passage this morning, we tend to also simultaneously translate. We assume we know what we are to be salting the world with. We assume what the light is. We simultaneously attach a therefore go to the end and launch ourselves and others into the world to be salt and light without serious reflection. Go! Let's go! We are to be salt and light. Service is over. Woo! But doing so, simultaneously translating like this, could have terrible consequences. Since salt makes things palatable, well, therefore, I should make the gospel a little more palatable to those around me. You know, the gospel, it tends to come across as rather, well, offensive to people. Concepts like them being vile sinners deserving hell. Oh, that doesn't sound too good, does it? That God slaughtered his son for me? People are going, what? You're a good, good father and you slaughtered your son on behalf? Well, you know, if I water it down, if I make its message not quite so offensive, if I create moods and atmospheres and methodologies centered around sinful man's tastes, his experiences, that will make them want to come to church, well, isn't that being salt? What could be more pleasing to the human palate, saltier than a message of your best life now, and you get Jesus too? If I make it about them, their needs, their wants, their desires, their worth, their value, that would certainly make accepting Jesus far more likely. Do you smell what I'm stepping in, folks? Simultaneous translation can culminate in seeker-sensitive and emergent churches, gospel presentations void of the gospel. Of course, that's extreme, right? I mean, hey, you guys, you got a Hope Chapel, right? And at Hope Chapel, we know we are Reformed, Baptistic, covenantal, gospel-preaching, Christ-centered, God-glorifying church. Amen! So the likelihood of the previous example is, well, not very likely, is it? But simultaneous translation can also simply cause us to make poor decisions based on partial truth rather than on the whole truth. Have you ever made a decision based on partial information that later more information came and you went, oh, dang it. It was regrettable, wasn't it? What if we, having done some simultaneous translation here, run off thinking that this passage is commanding one thing, when in reality it is intending something different? I must admit, as I stand here this morning, that my beginning of the week, actually it began usually when the guy's preaching before. So as Kurt was talking, I'm beginning to formulate sermons off of what he's saying as well. And I'm already simultaneously translating, hey, this is the salt and the light passage. Woohoo! Everybody knows this one. So I'm gonna get out my missionary biographies and figure out some great stories. There's gotta be some great stories out there. Missionary, well, I know there are because I've read a bunch of them. So what is a great missionary biography that will bring people conviction and yet they'll be inspired and they'll go, oh man, we've got to go. We've got to get out there. All of this, like in the middle of four sentences that Kurt is preaching, right? And I hadn't even looked at the passage. And the sermon's already... Well, praise the Lord that he is alive and he comes and he takes us out of our fleshly foolishness and wouldn't let me do things that would harm you. So he took me into the exegesis of this passage. And there is a whole lot more than these two lines of texts that we have covered. There are massive key components. Things like the other 85% of the passage. 85%! Ah! There's the context. And I've got news for you. The word go never appears in the passage. Do you know that? There is no go therefore. There is only one imperative verb in the whole section. Only one command that Jesus is giving. Well, what is it? Let your light shine. Oh, doesn't that sound like go? Kinda. Simultaneous translation. Let your light shine. Go. Psh. Now, we need to know, what does it mean to let your light shine? What is this little light of mine? All we have done is identify the characteristics of salt and light, and that Jesus says we are to be salt and light. But what are we salting the world with? What are we lighting the world with? Amazingly, get this. You guys ready for this? The other 85% of the passage actually answers those questions. Yeah, exactly, Taya. Who knew? Wow. Shocker. So let's step back and get a bigger view. Let's read these words in their context. Let's see if there is a clear theme and a major idea that Jesus is communicating that we might have missed by reducing it to two lines. So if you would turn Matthew chapter 5, verse 10. Blessed, or blessed, are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. You are the salt of the earth. But if salt has lost its taste, how shall its saltiness be restored? It is no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled under people's feet. You are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden, nor do people light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a stand, and it gives light to all in the house. In the same way, let your light shine before others, so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven. Do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not an iota, not a dot will pass from the law until all is accomplished. But there's like, we put subject title heads in between to break it up so we don't read it like that, right? I mean, the whole thing about the law, isn't that like just about that? Didn't Jesus talk about one thing and then, law, persecution, but, salt of the earth. No. Doesn't reading it like that make you go, whoa? Did you already begin to see what we've covered differently by reading it in the context? Did you hear the connections between the verses before and the verses we are talking about? Did you see that connection between the prophets and those to whom Jesus is speaking? Did you see the tie between those who are persecuted and those who are the salt of the earth? It's a continuous message, intertwined, interwoven. Just as the prophets were the salt of the earth and the light of the world, so are you. We definitely see the continuation of the theme of being peacemakers, evangelists, right? We could have gone back right before that. Blessed are the peacemakers. And then you're going to be persecuted like the prophets because you are the salt of the earth. And we see the thread of how. Those who are the salt of the earth and the light of the world are those who are persecuted for what reason? Righteousness' sake. And the lines that follow talk about Jesus' work in us was not to abolish the law, but to fulfill it. The line immediately following this, before that, says, let your light shine before others so that they may what? See your good works. So I want to suggest to you, in light of all of this, that the primary subject of these verses is the righteous character and behavior of the believer. This is all one concept in these verses. And remember, this follows on the tails of the Beatitudes, which are about what? The righteous character and behavior of the believer. Born out of being eternally, immutably declared righteous. And because we have been declared righteous, we are now God's representatives, his ambassadors, his peacemakers, his prophets, just like the prophets of old. Placed here to live out and proclaim the righteousness of God in Christ. We are the salt of the earth and the light of the world in that we portray, we represent the righteousness of God to this dark world. So let's move back to our main passage. If we take the salient characteristics of salt, I thought that was good, and now apply them to our righteous character and behavior. Let's look at it again. You are the salt of the earth because we are his representatives, like the prophets of old, representing the righteousness of God to the dark world. We are the living, breathing manifestation. Now, get this. We are the living, breathing manifestation of the grace and righteousness of God. We are the spiritual Israel, the people of God who display the character of God to the world. That is what you are. We are here to be a preservative to our culture through righteous living. We could replace the term salt here with the righteous preservative or the righteous influence. You are the righteous preservative of the earth. That makes it a little bit different, doesn't it? You are the righteous preservative of the earth. Why? Because you are God's people and God has called you. God has made you his representative, and he has kept you here on earth to be the righteous preservative, to be the righteous influence to the earth. That makes sense. You are the taste, the flavor of God's righteousness. You are the taste of righteousness in the earth. Do you know that? Somebody looks at me, they're going to say, righteousness don't taste very good. So what are we modeling by our lifestyles? What flavor or taste are we being? What taste are we creating by our actions? What kind of salt are we? I created a new word. Are you ready? Are we beatitudinal salt? Do you need a spelling on that? Are we being beatitudinal salt? Your life is the flavor that the world gets of what Christ and his gospel are like. Are they tasting something that is poor in spirit? And therefore Christ is seen and not you? Are they tasting one who mourns over their sin and therefore see the holiness of Christ? Are they tasting of meekness and therefore seeing the greatness of the one whom you worship? Do they sense in you the hunger and thirst for righteousness, and therefore taste the satisfaction of righteousness? Do they get a flavor of being pure in heart, and therefore see the importance of Christ, because you have that singular vision, that purity of heart? Is that what they see? That is beatitudinal salt. Now, you probably noticed that you are salt of the earth is only the first part of the sentence. The first part of the sentence, folks. There's more to the sentence. Jesus finishes the sentence. But if the salt has lost its taste, how shall its saltiness be restored? And gives us another line. It is no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled under people's feet. So this is all one thought. We must carry this through into the rest of what Jesus says. So let's take a really quick look at the rest of this metaphor. Because salt was so commonly understood to the hearers, they understood what he meant by salt losing its saltiness. I don't think we do. I don't. We buy salt. Jennifer buys salt. I use the salt. And you could buy like a 50-pound bag at Costco, and that'll last you like a week. And it sits in your cupboard. And is it any less salty when you get it out 6 months later? Or a week later? No. No, salt doesn't tend to lose its saltiness. It's a stable compound, isn't it? But to them, salt did lose its saltiness for a myriad of reasons. Because, well, they didn't buy it from the store. They gathered it from the ground. You ever try to pick up salt off the ground? Oops, I spilled the salt. Oh, let me get it. Yes. Here, I'm going to put it on your burger. Then we go, oh, there's something wrong with this, isn't there? What's in the salt? Other stuff. Sand, dirt, grit, grind. Oh. They would have dirt along with their salt. And then, well, they weren't able to store it as we can store salt, right? And so, you know, weather would come and the rain would fall and some of it would get in their salt container. And what happens when salt gets wet? It dissolves, doesn't it? And so now you have less salt and more dirt. And at some point, the salt becomes useless, doesn't it? If you put more dirt on your burger than you do salt, probably in trouble. It doesn't preserve anymore. And so what's it good for? Throw it out, honey. Gonna get more salt. And that's what Jesus is talking about here. So what is Jesus' point of this metaphor as it relates to us? You are salt, but if you lose your saltiness, what is your saltiness? It is your character, your righteous character and behavior. It's not your righteous standing. I did not say it's your righteous standing. What? It's unalterable, isn't it? That's why we needed that at the beginning. You are righteous in Christ. You will stand righteous in Christ. You cannot mess up Jesus' righteousness. If you're a Christian, you are. You've been counted righteous. But if your righteous character and behavior are being corrupted, are being watered down, if your good works are not so good, then your ability to positively influence this world for righteousness' sake is being compromised. To preserve righteousness in the world is being compromised. If they are seeing more of you than Christ, what flavor are they getting? How's your righteousness? Had a really good conversation yesterday. It's very easy to appear one way. How's your marriage? How's your kids? How's your prayer life? How's your study? How are your friendships? So salt losing its saltiness is akin to one who has been declared righteous, failing to live righteously and reflect the righteousness of Christ and the gospel of righteousness. We are ones declared righteous who are thereby called to manifest righteous behavior so that the world may see and know the beauty of righteousness found in the gospel and in Jesus Christ. If we start to walk in patterns of unrighteousness, of disobedience to the moral law, not manifesting the character traits of those beatitudes that came just before, then to that degree we are losing our saltiness and the effect we have on this world. When they begin to see us just like they see everyone else, we have lost the flavor of righteousness and taste just like the dirt of the world. of what use are we to the kingdom at that point? When we shine forth the devil more than we do Christ, what benefit are we? As you can see, our character as a Christian is at center stage in this. It is that character that God is using to influence and preserve. The preeminence is then on the character of the one who is influencing here. The influence either flourishes or suffers in accordance with our walk with God. Which brings us to some application. We can't just throw caution to the wind and place ourselves or others in a position that is likely to compromise our character. I didn't say reputation, I said character. If I am placing myself or those I am responsible for into a situation that is likely to compromise their righteous behavior, even in the name of being the salt of the earth, am I working at cross purposes to what Jesus is saying? Don't place yourself in a position where you are more likely to be influenced than to be an influencer. Don't place yourself or your loved ones in a place where contamination is more probable than preservation. You wouldn't send a newly reformed alcoholic into a bar to be salt. We actually saw that happen years ago. This guy and his wife came out of alcoholism. It was amazing. And then somebody said, "Oh, I'm going to take you to the bar so we can be salt." And guess what came out of the bar? Two unreformed alcoholics. You wouldn't send the weak into battle with the mighty. We must feed our saltiness. We must grow in grace and knowledge of Jesus Christ. Strengthen yourself in righteousness. Strengthen your loved ones and the people in this body with righteousness. Pour over the Beatitudes to further reflect those characteristics. Protect your purity and righteousness, because that is the essence of your salt and light. Let's move on. Jesus changes the metaphor to light. You are the light of the world. And the sermon shifts from the preservation of righteousness to the outward expression of it. We remain on earth to be the shining example of God's righteousness, like a city on a hill. You get the image of the mighty Jerusalem on the hill as you're outside of town and you see in the evening as all the fires and lights are going. This beautiful picture of a city on a hill glowing brightly. So is the one who exudes a righteous character and behavior. They illumine those around them with the light of God's righteousness. This is where that one active verb occurs. Here's the command: let your light shine. Let your righteous character and behavior be seen by those around you. So do you see the progression? It starts with the character and simply becomes visible. It manifests itself through our good works. Listen to Paul in Ephesians. He says, "Let no one deceive you with empty words, for because of these things the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. Therefore, do not become partakers with them. For at one time you were darkness, but now you are the light of the Lord. Walk as children of light, for the fruit of light is found in all that is good and right and true. And try to discern what is pleasing to the Lord. Take no part in the unfruitful works of darkness, but instead expose them." You see, this is indeed a wonderful evangelistic passage that started with blessed are the peacemakers and carried through here. To do good works is evangelistic. The problem was the cart was getting before the horse. Our command in this passage is to shine. Shine forth the righteous character of God in your life through good works. Shine the righteousness you've received. Shine the beauteous, magnificent righteousness of God out to others who mostly hate it and will persecute you for it. Woo! No, not really, not. No. Remember, this is right on the heels of the persecution passage. We are likened to the prophets who, well, suffice it to say, were not very well liked. Am I overstating that at all? Nevertheless, they shone forth righteousness and were persecuted for it. Our temptation then, realizing the persecution that accompanies being salt and light, is to cover it up, to obscure our righteous character for fear of persecution. But if we shy away from living righteously because of fear of persecution, and we don't let the righteousness of God pervade our speech and our behavior, it is like putting it under a basket, which is what Jesus is saying. Don't obscure or shroud the righteous work of God in your life. Don't shroud it by going along with a crowd. Rather, let God's righteousness shine through you. They will call you self-righteous, holier than thou, judgmental. Thou shalt not judge. I was just doing good works, man. Sorry. Arrogant, goody-two-shoes. But of course, if we are manifesting the Beatitudes, are we really any of these things? Or just the taste of righteousness, which the world hates? One who is poor in spirit, one who mourns their sinful condition, who is meek, merciful, pure in heart, and a peacemaker. That is what we are to be. And Jesus said, if we live this way, people will persecute you, revile you, hate you, and cast all kinds of false accusations against you. And yet, if you shine these characteristics, if you do it and you let them see you do it, you display these characteristics like a lamp on a table. You do good works, not out of a desire to receive adulation and praise from men. If you're doing good works to be seen by others, Jesus didn't talk very well about those, did he? We're doing good works because it is the right thing to do and to honor God. And when we do that, we are shining. Have you guys ever been in a dark room? Somebody turns on the light. You're sleeping. They flip on the light. Is the reaction like, well, thanks so much for turning on the light? You know, one of the great things to do is when you're sitting around a campfire, everybody's gathered around, and you get your little 4 billion lumen flashlight, and Ruth's looking across the table, and you go, poof! And you shine it in the person's eyes looking at you. What do they do? Do they go, oh, thank you so much? Yeah, people tend to resent when you do that. The boys resent it. I think Jennifer probably would resent it too. But I don't do it to her because I know. There are actually two locations that he talks about here as shining. One is in a house and one is outside the city. We are to shine to believers in the house. Shine righteous behavior. Shine righteousness. Be righteous to those around you. You think, oh, this is church. That's easy. Is it really? Anybody in here go, if I do that, then they're going to think I'm judging them. Anybody? I'll raise my hand. Well, if I say that, if I be righteous and I see them not acting in this way, just not say anything, not be something. The same way with the world. Light exposes sin, makes people uncomfortable. But when we are beatitudinal light, God can use that to change lives. God uses those good works to call his elect to himself, to sanctify those who are already his so that they glorify him, and to call the elect to himself through our works. That is how they glorify God when we shine. And what is the motivation? So that they will glorify God, so that God will be glorified. Again, if I make this about me, if I make this about standing up here and saying, look how righteous I am, you guys would go, well, you don't look too righteous anyway. But if I'm doing it for self-adulation, that's not beatitudinal light, is it? No, it's so that God would be glorified, so that God would be exalted, so that the righteous God of this universe, the righteousness of Christ and the gospel of righteousness would be lifted high, and that we would exalt our God by reflecting back to him. That's the beauty of light. What's light do when you shine it on something? You're not seeing the light. You're seeing this thing reflect the light right now. It's this reflective thing. And we get to receive the light of the righteousness of God and reflect it to the world. And you know, if you're a mirror, the warmth that the mirror is warmed with by reflecting light, we get. There's a beauty to it as well, to seeing God's righteousness reflected to the world. So shine. Shine for God. Be beatitudinal salt and light. Let's pray. God, we want to reflect back to you the glory that you have so kindly shown to us, shown upon us. Help us to walk righteously, that we might show the world the righteousness of our God. In Jesus' name. Amen.